The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
Good morning, Westside. I too want to welcome you here. So welcome here. My name's Matt. I'm on staff here at Westside, and I'm one of the church planting apprentices here. I'm not texting. I have a purpose for having my phone out here. I want to direct your attention. Actually, first, go ahead, grab your Bible or whatever tool you're using and open it to Romans chapter 5. We'll be in verses 6 to 11. I do want to just lift one announcement for you before we jump in. There's a slide for you. That's it. Lent. So we're coming up to the season of Lent, and this will be the first time ever in the history of Westside that we're going to observe the season of Lent corporately. So we're really excited about it. Now, some of us might think that's a little bit weird. Maybe you don't know what Lent is, or it just strikes you as a bit funny, a bit odd. Lent is a season. Let me try to give you really brief, really cool notes. Lent runs from Ash Wednesday, which this year is February 13th, all the way through to Easter Sunday, which is March 31st. It's 7 weeks. And what it is essentially is a 7 week period where we can kind of prepare ourselves, deny ourselves some things to focus ourselves on the death of Christ and the resurrection, right? Normally if you just hit the resurrection really hard, that's great, but you miss some of the power when you kind of don't focus on the death of Christ before that. So, it's not denial of things for the sake of denial. It's not asceticism, right? It's like fasting. You give up some things so that you can focus yourself more clearly. Let me read this quote for you from Chuck DeGroat. He says, "Lent is not a behavioral modification program. Instead, Lent affords a unique opportunity by God's grace to journey in a time of revelation, as well as preparation leading up to Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Black Saturday, and ultimately the Easter reality of God's resurrection life." So next Sunday, we're going to have some materials for you. We'll have some stuff you can pick up at the Connect Center. We'll have some PDF stuff on the website as well as on the city. So for just some more background on what Lent is, as well as the guide we're going to be going through. Because here's the deal. Most times, I mean, if you observe Lent just personally, you might give up things like sugar. Of course, not all sugar, just refined sugar, because heaven forbid you'd have to not eat fruit or Activia yogurt. So you give up refined sugar. And it's like a glorified diet, 7 week diet. This year, what we'd like to do is whoever's willing, we want to encourage you to participate. We'll go through 7 weeks together. Each week, we'll kind of do something different. So 1 week might be like caffeine or chocolate, which for me is worse than caffeine. It could also be, you know, we might give up social media. I mean, the Twitterverse would die without Westside. So that'll be an interesting week if we do that. But keep. It would be so great to do this all together as a body. So we want to encourage it. More to come on that next week. I hope that you find that really exciting. Before we go any further, let me just say go Ravens, because we're going to be talking about some really important stuff today, and that's not as important, so I just want to get it out there. Go Ravens. Let me read our text for us, pray, and then we'll get into it. Romans 5, verses 6 to 11, Paul writes this. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the power of your word, Lord. I thank you for your promise that we just lean on right now, that you're here with us. Holy Spirit, I just invite you here to come and just work in me. And Lord, I pray you work in my brothers and sisters and those who don't know you yet as well. Lord, I ask that you would remove distraction from our hearts. I ask that you would just rebuke the enemy for us, God, and just Don't allow any of his works or effects to just get in the way of what you want to say today. Lord God, please don't allow me to be a distraction either. Don't allow my life, my own sin, to be in the way of what you're doing here this morning. I ask that where the words I've written are my words, they would just fall to the ground, not be remembered, and where they're yours, that they would just find good soil. Lord, we need you. I love you. So gracious, so honored, God, to have this opportunity to open your word with this body. And so, God, I just pray you'd bless this time in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. All right, so if you've been with us the last few months, you know we're going through the book of Romans, right? A few weeks ago, you remember we kind of finished Paul's argument at the end of chapter 4 that he was basically arguing that no one can be justified before God by works, right? But it's only through faith in Jesus that we're justified before God. Last week, Pastor Norm opened chapter 5, and we began looking at some of the implications of justification in the life of the believer. You might remember his artwork. We had the chain, and we had the four gifts, right? We had the gift of peace. We had the gift of grace, the gift of joy, and we concluded with the gift of love. In the last verse of last week's text, verse 5, Paul tells us that the reason why we can have confidence that our hope in Jesus is secure is because of the subjective witness of God's love, which is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. Very subjective thing. That's what we conclude with in verse 5, right? In other words, your personal experience of God's love is one of the guarantees that God's going to keep you in his love forever. Now, in our text today, Paul is going to give all of us who are in Jesus a second evidence that our hope in him is secure. Right? He grounds all of our hope not only in the subjective revelation of God's love in our hearts, but also in the objective revelation of God's love to us in the cross of Jesus. So that's where we're going today. Today is all about the love of God. I mean, I just can't think of a better, more glorious topic to get to preach on. And I want to let you in on, as well, the conviction that's guiding me as I stand here this morning. I shed a lot of tears this week preparing this message because I believe that the idea that God loves us is one of the most misunderstood doctrines that there is. I really believe that. I think that this truth is constantly abused and twisted by people as we try to make it say all kinds of untrue things. Now, how I've personally seen this work itself out most often is through the elevating of God's attribute of love with the diminishing of God's other attributes. For example, we know that God is love. And so we say, well, as far as I'm concerned, it wouldn't be very loving for God to condemn people. So I'll elevate his love at the expense of his justice. Or we say, how could God be loving yet so many people live lives of suffering when God has the power to intervene? And so we elevate his love at the expense of his sovereignty or his omniscience or his omnipotence. And by far the most popular abuse of the fact that God is love is seen when we just remove his wrath altogether for the very same reason. It just doesn't make sense to us. See, here's the truth. We like the idea that God is love. We're into that as long as we get to decide exactly what that means. Because the really interesting thing about Scripture, even the text we're going to look at today, is that God doesn't love the way that we would expect him to. He doesn't love like a human. It's something totally different. And here's the problem. We've made so many attempts to try to make God's love make sense with our human category of love that we've watered the thing down so much that it hardly means anything anymore. Like, I don't know about you, but when Paul says, man, hope won't put you to shame because you have the love of God in your heart. I don't know about you, but for me, I kind of go, really, Paul? That's it? Like that airy little feeling we call love, that's what I'm supposed to stake my life and all my confidence on. It seems a little bit anticlimactic, to be honest. A little bit trite. So clearly, this is a misunderstanding of what the love of God truly is. But listen, this misunderstanding is widespread. This is really prevalent. And unfortunately, it brings some severe consequences with it. Let me give you two. Two consequences that come with distorting the doctrine of the love of God. First, misunderstanding the love of God is why so many believers live their lives with so little confidence. Why so many Christians are right now hanging their heads in shame because they feel like they just can't live up to all that God has done for them. They just can't find the power in themselves to pay him back for any of it, so they're paying their penance by beating themselves up over their sin. Thinking that it's virtuous somehow. Thinking that they need to do that. I mean, there's no joy. There's only the fear of one day being found out, discovered to be a fake. At the root of this issue is a far too shallow understanding of what it means that God has lavished his love on you. And I know that's true for some of us in this room today because I've talked to you. But we also see the equal and opposite problem. So the second consequence of misunderstanding God's love, people who have perverted the idea that God's love, perverted the idea of God's love into meaning that God is only love. These people have no remorse over sin. They found a way to manipulate the idea of God's love into giving them the ability to trample on God's grace. Deceiving themselves, they lay down, they rest in their sin. There's no confession, there's no repentance, there's no growing hatred toward that which God hates. Listen, Jesus' name is blasphemed as we try to turn him into a God who is love at the expense of all his other attributes, which are equally as much a part of his character and his divine nature. This is not only a misunderstanding of the love of God, but of his character. Now, we'll touch on both of those. We'll touch on both of those consequences as we go through our text today, but this is why it's so important to get a grip on what it means that God is love, what it means that God loves us. This is why we need to understand what Paul is doing in verses 6 to 11. Is he grounds our confidence in the objective experience of God's love in the cross of Jesus. So, we'll try to get a clear understanding of this idea as we go through, and I have to apologize to you. I mean, we're going to look at four things, but they don't rhyme. There's no alliteration. I had a thesaurus out, and I tried. I really did try. So I'm sorry. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. You have to write these down, okay? Because if you don't write them down, you will forget them. They're wordy, and they don't go together. So write them down or else you'll forget them and that will be my fault. So the first thing we're going to see our great need of God's love. That's number one. We'll look at our need of God's love. The second thing we'll see is the otherworldly nature of God's love. Third, we'll see a few implications of God's love. And finally, we'll see the intended response of God's love. All right. Verse 6, Paul writes this. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, I need you to see a few things in this first sentence of our text. First, notice Paul is directly answering a question. He says, "For," or "because." Right? So he's once again doing what we've seen him do all the way through the book of Romans so far, preempting these questions. No one's actually standing there asking Paul these questions. He's assuming them as he goes. What he's doing here is preempting a question he knows his readers will be raising about the hope that they have in Jesus. See, he just finished telling them that their hope in Jesus won't put them to shame, and that they know that because they've experienced the love of God poured into their hearts. Now Paul's going one step further and answering the same question. He's saying, you can base all your life, all your hope in Jesus because while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, maybe this doesn't sound that unusual to us. If you've been around Westside very long, you've heard things like this before. But let me try to help us understand some of the impact of what's being said. Look at the word weak. Paul says, while we were still weak, Jesus died for us. What does that mean? Well, what Paul is doing is pointing back to the foundation he's laid over the last four chapters, that all people have rejected God and have become enslaved to sin. That word enslaved is important because the idea of slavery is the foundation of what Paul is getting at with the word weak. It's the source of the weakness. Look, for example, at Jesus' words in John 8:34. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices a sin is a slave to sin." Or Peter in 2 Peter 2:19, where he writes, "They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." Or a text we'll get to later in Romans 6:16, which says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." The point is this: a slave isn't free. A slave can only do one thing. A slave can only serve his or her master. That's it. There's no ability to be anything else than a slave for a slave. I mean, it's the opposite of freedom by definition. You're enslaved. And the Bible is clear that every single man, woman, and child born post-fall is born as a slave of sin. This is what Paul is getting at when he uses the word weak. And immediately we feel this visceral reaction in us as people. I mean, it's one thing for you to tell me that you think what I'm doing is wrong. That's one thing. But it is something totally different for you to tell me that I'm incapable of doing what's right. I mean, this strikes at the heart of human freedom, ability, power, all the things we're convinced that we are and that we have as people. Paul's saying, no, Jesus didn't die for people who had the ability to handle the situation themselves. When he went to the cross, the people he was dying for were utterly helpless. It's not popular, but it's exactly what he's saying here. It was exactly at the time of our weakness when we were unable to help ourselves in any way, not strong enough, not capable, broken, helpless. It was exactly at that time that Jesus died for the ungodly, us. What we need to see here is our great need of God's love. And we've said it before, and we'll say it many more times, you don't bring anything to the table in your relationship with God. Nothing. You bring nothing. You were utterly helpless. You had no ability to patch things up between you and your Creator. Contrary to popular belief, what you needed wasn't inside of you to be discovered. If you're here and you're in Jesus, your salvation came to you externally, not from within. Please understand, you did not aid God in any way in his salvific work in your life. You didn't help. It was mercy and it was grace and it was all his. All right, so that's our great need of God's love. We needed God's love more than we can ever imagine. I mean, there really are no words that can express this adequately. But now Paul transitions, okay, from explaining our need. Here's our need of God's love to telling us what the love of God that we needed is like. What kind of a love is this that God loves us with? And in order to help us understand, he uses a bit of an analogy. In verses 7 to 8, he says this. He says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now here's what's happening. Paul is comparing human love, the human category of love that we all know, comparing that to the love of God. Right? He says that we know as people, it's really rare for someone to give their life for someone else. He says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person. But he also says, if you stretch human love to its max, someone will give their life for someone else. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Now, just so you know, there's some debate regarding these two words, right? The word righteous and good. Are they synonymous? Is there a distinction? John Calvin, for example, the famous French reformer, believed there was no distinction at all. The words were completely synonymous. They say the exact same thing. While Martin Luther, the famous German reformer, thought there absolutely was a difference. Essentially, Luther saw the word righteous as meaning one who upholds the law, a just kind of person. And he saw the word good as denoting the kind of person who stirs up affection in others. Like the kind of person about whom you say things like, man, he's just a good guy. I just really like him. Or she's a great girl. She just, when we're around her, she just makes all of us better. Like the kind of person you just love. When you see them, they just bring joy to you. That's kind of the distinction Luther saw. So you can decide for yourself whether you go French or German. I would encourage you, just historically speaking, go with the Germans. It's always a safe bet. Yeah. In either case, though, the meaning of the text is still the same. It's still really abundantly clear. A human being will rarely give their life for someone else. But if we were to give our life for someone else, we would do it because there's something in them that's lovely. If we were to go to the furthest reaches of human love, we could find a place where that sacrifice would be made. And we would find that it is in part founded upon something within the one being sacrificed for. I mean, can we just admit together, human love is a fragile thing. I mean, this is why marriages can crumble so decisively. This is why parents and children can be estranged from each other. And those, by the way, are the most profound human relationships that we have. You see, the fact is, if we hurt each other severely enough over a long enough period, human love runs out. And even if we don't hate the person, sometimes just for your own health, your own sanity, you have to remove the expression of your love from them because it will destroy you. And this is the difference between human love and the love of God. See, none of us ever fit in the righteous category, and none of us ever fit in the good category. We all fit in the weak and ungodly category. Not only that, but we'll see in verse 10 that we were in fact enemies of God. This is the meaning of passages like Ephesians 2, which says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy," and listen, "because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." So forget any idea that God saw something in you worth sacrificing for. Here's the truth. God's love displayed on the cross is not founded upon anything in you, but originates solely from within him. It's all his. His beauty, his mercy, his grace, his justice. God's love is completely otherworldly. It's something totally different. Now that, I understand, may sound like a good thing at first on the surface. If we just leave it there, that sounds like a good thing. It's floaty, it's airy, it's ethereal. It makes us warm. I like it. It sounds like a good thing. But the fact of the matter is that we as people in our natural state want absolutely no part in a love like that. We naturally despise the love of God. Here's why. Now, first, you have to understand that the love that we're accustomed to, human love, on a human level, it's a mixture of give and take. We all know that. Right, when you love somebody, you've got to be willing to sacrifice for them. But you also expect that your love is going to be motivated by something within the recipient. There's going to be a little bit of give and take. If not, then all your friends will tell you to get out of the relationship because it's horrible. Right? We expect give and take. So my wife, Melissa, she loves me. She was here in the first service. I told her I appreciate her love. But sometimes, in order for her to love me, it requires sacrifice, believe it or not. I know, probably not. But I'm not always the most lovable person. That's the truth. But here's the deal. See, Melissa only ever began making those sacrifices because I, in my suave manner, proved to her that I'm worth making those sacrifices for. That's the truth. She saw something in me worth sacrificing for. Somehow I convinced her of that. And all of us, listen, all of us as people are very comfortable in a relationship like that. For a really simple reason. It gives both parties a little bit of control. Right? We're a little bit entitled to the love that we receive. We're worthy of it. This is why we all naturally reject the great love of God, because we're given no option to earn it. We have no control over it, and we're not worthy of it. In fact, we're the exact opposite. His love is completely one-sided. I mean, read the Old Testament. The offer of the love of God to us makes us nothing more than recipients. We're completely passive in that relationship. There's nothing we did to make God love us. In fact, we did everything in our power to reject him and his love, and yet he still made a way back to us. The offer of love that God makes to us has at its foundation mercy and grace. It can't be earned. It can't be controlled. It can only be received or rejected. That's it. Those are your only options. And this is why the question each of us needs to ask this morning is not, does God love me? Instead, ask the question, am I willing to receive his love? Because if you find yourself able, willing, hungry for a transcendent kind of love like the one that God offers you, that's evidence that God's already called you to himself. It's evidence. Because before you can get to that point, you have to see your brokenness, your need, and the fact that your only hope of salvation is a God who will love you in spite of you. And that understanding can only be brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. Am I willing to receive the love of God? And this is your call today for any who are here who aren't in Jesus. You've not yet placed your faith, your hope, your trust in Jesus for this life and the one to come. This is it for you. This is your call. This is the question. Will you receive his love? Will you accept the offer of God's transcendent love or won't you? But you have to do something with it. See, maybe it's upsetting for some, but you've been implicated in the cross. Because God offers this love to all people, we're all implicated in it. You have no choice. You have to do something with it. I mean, sure, you can choose to do nothing. But doing nothing is in itself a declaration that you don't need his love. You have to do something with it. All mankind does something with this question. So this is your call. Okay? All right, we've seen now the first two categories, the first two of four. We've seen our need of God's love, and we've seen the otherworldly nature of God's love. Now, if you remember, I opened today by talking about two different consequences of kind of distorting or manipulating the love of God. I want you to see that understanding these first two categories, if you understand our need of God's love and the kind of love that God offers, I want you to see that that is balm. That's medicine. Medicine for the first type of person that we talked about this morning. Any and all who are in Jesus and yet are being weighed down by shame, crippled with guilt, paralyzed by the fear of being exposed. I talk to people like this on a regular basis. And what this is simply a result of misunderstanding one or both of these first two categories. See, when you see your need, when you grasp the depths of your depravity, the lengths to which God went to save you, when you understand that his salvation being brought into your life was an act of his sovereign will, that there was nothing in you that warranted saving. It was his own sovereign will. I mean, at that point, you will start to be free from the weight that you carry as you've tried to come behind and earn some of what he's given you. He's never expected you to earn it. You'll realize that he died for you at your very worst. Listen, he sees the blackness of your corrupt nature. He sees the sin that you walk in here with. He sees the shame. He sees what you think you're hiding. He sees it all. Every molecule that makes you up, everything that you think is hidden somewhere within you, God sees every ounce of it. And if you're in Jesus, he loves you. He loves you. I mean, he doesn't just love you. He died for you. He died for you and gave you his own righteousness. He made you a new creation in Christ. And we have to let that sink in. Listen, this is objectively true. Sometimes I get frustrated because people say, man, I know like God sees me as righteous, but I'm still just a sinner. Listen, if God sees you as righteous, God is the one who decides what's true. He's not blind. He's not senile, some old man. If God says it's true, it is objectively true. You no longer identify with your corrupt nature, but with the spirit that God has given you. That's who you are. We don't have time, but this isn't in my notes either, but read Romans 7. And look how Paul handles his sin. Look at the relationship between him and his sin. He doesn't identify with his sin. That's no longer who you are. This is who you are. A new creation in Christ, clothed with his righteousness. Christian, be free. You're not defined by your past sin, your past life. You are defined by the God who bought you with the precious blood of Jesus. I mean, that is a miracle. And then not only that, but when you see that our second category, that God's love is nothing like human love. When you understand that God's love doesn't wear out over time, when you see that it can't be corroded by your mistakes or your continuing inability to live up to it in your own strength, you'll start to understand what Paul meant in Romans 8:38, where he said, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation." That's like a catch-all. If you have anything else in your mind that you think puts a barrier between you and Christ and the love of God, nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amazing. Now, please don't mistake this for me saying that holiness doesn't matter. We're going to get to that as well. But let's be really practical for a second. Really practical. If you continue to try and earn God's love through your own behavioral modification, you will absolutely every time end up crippling yourself. You'll never find the strength you need to put to death the evil deeds of the flesh within yourself. Instead, this is what you need to do. Take your eyes, take the focus of your heart, take it off of yourself and put it on God. Put it on the God who has declared you righteous, who has bought you with his own blood, the God who's lavished his love upon you and who's clothed you. And once you start to see yourself the way that God sees you, your hatred of all that he hates will grow automatically. It will grow. You will begin to hate sin. And your love of all that he loves will grow along with it. I mean, holiness is a byproduct of understanding who you are in Jesus, not in trying to fix who you were without Jesus. All right, so we've seen our infinite need of God's love. Right, and we've seen the fact that God's love doesn't fit human categories, and we've seen how this speaks to any of us in Christ who've been carrying shame with us until today, I pray, until today. Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, I want you to see two primary implications of God's love in these first two verses. The first implication is the implication of the cross. See, what Paul's doing here is arguing from a major to a minor. He's saying, if while you were an enemy of God, God would empty himself, right? Be born as a baby, grow up as a human, live a sinless life in your place, die a sacrificial death, absorbing his own wrath, which you deserved. If he did all that while you were his enemy, how much more can you count on him to bring you all the way through to completion now that you're his son or daughter? I mean, now that you're clothed with his righteousness, now that you have his own spirit dwelling in you, it would be ludicrous to think that God would go to those lengths to secure you and then at some point just decide to let go. Crazy. I was trying to think of a good analogy for this. Analogies always break down. It's not perfect, but I thought of adoption. Imagine a couple who can't get pregnant, but it's just the desire of their hearts to raise and love a child. So they begin the long, arduous process of adopting a little baby girl from overseas. Okay, they've now, they're 2 years down the road after making that decision. They've been filling out paperwork. They've been waiting and waiting and waiting. All the while, their bank account is shrinking. It's cost them more financially and emotionally than they ever thought it would cost. But finally, the day comes. This little girl is put on a plane and is flown to within 30 minutes of their house. All they have to do is be at the airport to pick her up, and they're a family. I mean, can you imagine the excitement? To imagine that God would leave any one of us upon whom he's lavished his love, leave us behind, is infinitely more ridiculous than imagining that those two people would just decide, let's just leave her at the airport. We've changed our mind. Infinitely more ridiculous. It just doesn't work. If you're in Jesus, lift up your head. You're more secure than you could ever have imagined. The fact that you will not have to endure God's wrath is evidence of the finality and decisiveness of his love for you. That's what God's word is telling us. You want proof of how strong God's love is? Well, nowhere can you get more decisive proof than when you look at the wrath of God that his love delivers you from. Sadly, I mean, many in the church today don't see God's wrath as something glorious, but they see it as something that needs to be minimized or just put away altogether. They believe that God can only be loving once we remove his wrath. And this is the root of the second type of manipulation that we opened with this morning. See, people who claim the name of Jesus but deny him with their lives. People who have somehow managed to articulate the truths of the gospel and yet feel completely at ease while living in sin. People who have perverted the love of God into meaning that God's wrath no longer burns against sin and evil. I mean, these are people who want to be able to arrange the attributes of God according to their own desires of their own hearts. Listen, claiming the name of Jesus while denying him with your life goes way beyond rebellion against God. This is now a manipulation of God. It's the attempt to control God. And it's about these kinds of people that 2 Peter 2:17 says, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And after washing herself, and the sow after washing herself returns to wallow in the mire. Now those are heavy words, but this is the sad state of those who claim the name of Jesus but have no growing hatred of sin, no growing love of holiness or of union with Christ. This is no joke. I mean, it's been said many times before, but it's true. Christianity is a really bad hobby. Don't take it up as a hobby. Right? You don't fool around with an offer of this kind of transcendent love from Almighty God. The death of Jesus on the cross was and is no laughing matter. The attribute of righteous wrath that is very much a part of God's character is not to be taken lightly. If you call yourself a Christian, just because you always have called yourself a Christian, but you don't have a growing hunger for his word or a hatred of sin, then please, for your own sake, stop playing games. Stop manipulating the love of Christ, even if only in your own mind. You're deceiving yourself. Confess and repent of that sin. Let the wrath of God be for you what Paul says it can be in verse 9. Because the truth is that the righteous wrath of God is not simply evidence of his justice and his purity, but it's also evidence of his love for any and all who come to him. It's amazing. The reason why any of us who were enemies with God don't have to feel the cup of God's wrath poured out on us for eternity is because Jesus bore it in his own body on the cross in our place. What then is the implication of the cross? Two things. If you're not in Jesus, you remain under the wrath of God. Listen, you are perched so precariously on a tightrope. And you don't want what's on either side of that rope. In fact, that rope is God's grace to you. That rope you're standing on. The life you're living today. It's a sign of a good God. You need to repent if that's you. But if you are in Jesus, second implication, you are secure beyond your wildest imagination. All right, the second implication I want you to see is in verse 10. Let me read it for you once more. For Paul says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Man, there's something so important that I want us to see here. And this is where I want to spend the last couple minutes. Listen to what Paul is saying. He's saying, for any and all who are brought back into right relationship with Almighty God through the death of Jesus, there's something you can't miss. Now, in my experience, we tend to miss this one a lot, which is ironic because Paul says, much more. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? It's not just the cross of Jesus that we see the love of God poured out on all who come to him. It's not just in the cross. It's also in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that we see his love and get to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3-4 says it well. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Listen, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I mean, this is why we're observing Lent as a body this year. This is why we want to hold both of those together. The implications of the cross, we want to feel that. We want to focus on that. But also the implication of the resurrection of Jesus. We want to rejoice in that and celebrate that as well. But listen, the fact that Jesus is today, like this is not some ethereal abstract kind of concept. While I'm standing on this stage, while you're sitting there, Jesus is ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is ruling and reigning right now. He's presiding over the entire universe. That is not just some idea. That is happening. And because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and because he's reigning, there are implications for all of us who are in him. See, we as Christians are not merely waiting for kingdom come. We are waiting, absolutely, for the fullness of our inheritance revealed. We are waiting for that. But we're not merely waiting. We're not to be sitting around just trying to get through this life while, like everybody else, while just enjoying some kind of after-death insurance policy, compliments of Jesus. That's not what we're doing. We've become brand new creations. If you're in Jesus, you are not the same person you were. You're a brand new creation. Right, we get to live in newness of life today. The implication of the resurrection is that you are free You're free to live the life that God has given you right now. Today, February 3rd, Super Bowl Sunday, you're free. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you, and he's given you gifts to be used for the building up of the body. Did you hear that? The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. Do you believe that? Because that's amazing. That's really amazing. Right? He's given you power and wisdom to preach the gospel, that God might use you and me to bring more into our family. He's given you the four gifts we looked at last week: peace, grace, joy, and immeasurable, otherworldly love, so that you can face suffering well in the meantime before we get there, and so that that suffering can conform you into his image. That's what your life is for. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the fulcrum point upon which all history pivots. This is the moment that forever cemented the inheritance of all those who'd come to place their faith, hope, and trust in him for this life and the one to come. Do you know what awaits you as a Christian? Do you know that it's not just to be a spirit in the presence of God? Do you know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he had hands and he had feet and he had hair, he had a body, a glorified body? When he was raised from the dead in that bodily form, he went forth as the first fruits of all who'd come to trust in him. That means we get new bodies, physical bodies. We will live new lives on a new heaven, with a new heaven, new earth. I mean, there is such a distinct connection between this world and the one to come. This is a shadow of what's coming, which is why it makes absolutely no sense for us to live as if this is some kind of totally different thing. And we're just waiting. We've been given purpose, hope, lives to live as Christians. It makes no sense then for us to live like all we have is future hope. You are a new creation. Use every breath. Use every fleeting ounce of strength that God gives you to respond to the greatness of God's love. Those are the implications of his love. So we've seen our great need of God's love. We've seen the unquantifiable nature of the love of God. And we've seen that those two combine to expel all shame in the lives of believers. We've also seen that the implications of God's love at the cross and in the resurrection combine to call us to live our lives set apart to Jesus in the power of his Holy Spirit, with a growing hatred of all that he hates and a growing love of all that he loves. And that's why the last section, verse in our section, verse 11, leads us straight to joy. Romans 5:11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This isn't just about past or future justification. This is about your life today. If you're in Christ, you are reconciled to God, brought out from under his wrath because of his love and by his sacrifice. Not you were, not you will be, you are. That's your position. Son of God, daughter of God, then rejoice in God with your life. And we respond here at Westside in four ways to God's word. We rejoice as sons and daughters of God in four ways. First, we worship God through song. Second, we pray. Casey and Marianne Wickham will be down here on the side to pray with you. And third, we're going to receive communion, my absolute favorite time of the week by far. If you're not a believer, if you're not in Jesus, we just ask that you wouldn't take communion with us. You're so welcome here. We're so glad you're here. But this is a really significant time for us as believers. But Christian, as you come forward, take a piece of bread. Remember Jesus' body broken for you. As you dip it in the wine or the juice, remember his blood poured out for you. And as you eat it, remember your participation with him in his death and his resurrection. Pray to God for power to live in light of that. And lastly, we worship through giving. And Chad will give you some direction on the back end about that. Let me pray for us. Will you stand with me? Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for your mercy on us. Yeah, Lord, we love you. I just pray that your Spirit would just convict of sin, would build us up when we need to be built up, break us when we need to be broken, draw those who don't need you to yourself. Lord, we're so utterly dependent upon you. Thank you for your immeasurable, otherworldly love. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.